1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is the absolute side of spirituality. As we all know, Christianity is a supernatural way of life, and therefore the critical function is to stay in fellowship as much as you can with God the Holy Spirit. And again, that's called the absolute side of spirituality. It doesn't put Bible doctrine into your brain, but it does prepare you to put Bible doctrine into your brain and energizes you to do that. And that's the relative side of your spiritual life, the point from Y to Z. We're already at the point of Y. Point X, of course, is when we're born under the wrath of God as an unbeliever. Point Y is when we become his children. And then we're expected, of course, to reach maturity. So it's critical that we fulfill this function of rebound, staying in fellowship, the absolute side of spirituality. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have a new phrase here, an acronym, which is called SLAG. I wrote it on the bar. There should be an S.
SLAG.
I borrowed it from another pastor who's a friend of mine, and I added to it. His acronym, SLAG, he uses it as a teaching tool to stand for study, learn, apply, and grow. So we've, actually he says study, learn, apply, and glorify. But I think it should be study, learn, apply, grow, and glorify. So it's got a double G on it. Again, it's just a teaching tool, and it's a shorter version of the 8 R's. The 8 R's is far more complex because it encompasses the entire life from X to Y to Z, because our 8 R's start out with the tandem, of course, that we're in the family of God, and before that, we were not in the family of God. So anyway, I just throw that up for your own edification. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're shifting gears. Now, when these letters were originally written, there were no chapter 1, chapter 2. There were no verses. These were added by unknown individuals early on to make things easy for us to identify and to go from passage to passage. And it's a wonderful system of calibrating the scripture. But we do know, of course, that as Paul was writing this letter, he shifted gears because we start out with the phrase, first of all. So he started, if you have a first of all, you got to have a second of all. And you might go to a third or a fourth. So now he's finished with the introduction, so to speak, and he's going into specifics about various concepts that he wants to identify and to stress to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And again, this letter was written from Paul to Timothy, who is the pastor teacher, the senior pastor teacher in Ephesus. There are other pastor teachers in Ephesus. Paul mentioned last time that were in heresy, and he was going to turn them over to the sin unto death, because they were in heresy. They were blaspheming the word of God. They were saying things that were not true. And of course, our gauge for truth is always the Bible, because the Bible reveals to us what God wants us to know. So he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. The word for men is anthropos, which means mankind, includes the females as well. So the word for prayer, of course, is prosuke, which means these are prayers addressed to God. The word for petitions is in eukis, which means to interview. It's an interesting use of the phrase. We are interviewing with God. And of course, what are we interviewing for? Well, we're interviewing for that position of being spiritual giants on this earth as we're in our mortal bodies. And therefore, we present ourselves to God. And of course, in this interview process, we are being evaluated constantly by ourselves, if you're smart, and also by God, who uses divine discipline to correct us and move us forward. And so that's what we are doing. Jesus Christ, of course, holds the universe together. He created the universe. And of course, when he came to the earth, as you might recall, he was the son of a carpenter. And they had a fairly thriving carpentry business. And what do carpenters do? They build things. And that's what Jesus is doing right now with us. He's building. He's building that edification complex in our soul so we can reach maturity. And right now, of course, he also told Peter, I'm going to prepare a place for you in this new heaven and the new universe in heaven. And he's building also a spot for us as well. And of course, we're on the timeline of dispensational theology. We're in the church right now. And the next event, of course, will be the rapture. And then after that, we have the second coming and then the millennium. And then the entire universe will be destroyed. And I know this upsets a lot of the greenies very much because their whole life is centered around saving a tree or a rock or something else, which is ridiculous. And I'm all for clean environment, but these people are hyper environmentalist, and they don't really understand reality as reality exists. So he says he urges that we make these prayers to God and these petitions and thanksgiving. The word for thanksgiving, of course, is you. Karista, and that, of course, we have a whole doctrine of thanksgiving in our Bible doctrine handout, because everything that occurs in our life, there are no mistakes, there are no tragedies. God is never caught short. He knows exactly what will occur, and he allows these things to occur in his plan. That includes the bad things, which, of course, in a general sense, it includes the old sin nature, death, and the things that are not very pleasant in this life. But there's a purpose behind it. We know that God, in the plan of God, allows free will to exist. He created free will and these other beings called angels and humans. And of course, when you create these beings with free will, they will turn against you. And God knew all these things, and sin came into the world, evil came into the world. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But he allows these things to exist, but he can turn cursing into blessing. And he does so, of course, with us, because we were cursed. We were under the wrath of God when we were born. And he turned that into blessing because he gave us the gospel, and we're going to see later on, I don't know if we'll get that far today, that the mediator, in verse 5, there is only one God, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. This is mankind, all humans. The man, Christ Jesus, he's the mediator. He's the one that ties it all together, brings it together. And of course, to be a mediator, you've got to represent both parties, or you can't mediate, really. Peter has to be someone that can represent both parties. And of course, Jesus perfectly represents both parties because he's true humanity and he's true deity. And he's the only person that qualifies to be the mediator between imperfect man and perfect God. And he can bring those two parties together. And how do you do that, of course? Well, he gave himself a ransom. That's verse 6. The word for ransom, of course, is antiluthron, which means to give yourself in exchange for another. He took our place. We deserve the wrath of God, and he, of course, took it upon himself so we can be qualified to be in union with our Creator forever and ever and ever. But that's future attractions. Right now, Paul is saying he wants these prayers to be given and thanksgiving. That should be your attitude as you go through life, because if you understand the plan of God, that you have a purpose in the plan of God, well, you give thanks for everything, even the bad things. Because in our vision, we see things that we say, oh, that's a tragedy, that's horrible, that's bad, how will I ever get out of this? Very few of us say, thank you for this horrible thing that's occurred, because it's a chance for you to demonstrate your power. Because you knew about this issue a long time ago, and of course you're going to use these things for good, because Romans 8:28 is a promise you can claim if you love God. And people that love God, of course, are those that are positive to Bible doctrine. And he will turn cursing into blessing. And sometimes, of course, we create these things for ourselves, which we call deserved suffering, and sometimes we don't. Joseph is an example of, well, his suffering was not deserved. He was wrongfully accused by Potiphar of raping Potiphar's wife, and of course he didn't do it. He was totally innocent of the charge. But he was found guilty and put in jail anyway for quite a few years. Now, did he deserve that? No. But what was his attitude in the beginning? Thanksgiving. Because he knew that God has a plan and a purpose. And he was demonstrating things to different audiences now. Instead of having audiences in the free world, his audience was the criminal element in jail. And of course, the guards were so impressed with him, they made him the chief, custodian in the facility. And of course, he was able to witness those people. So it all turns out for good in the end. So that's why the Thanksgiving, and we know we studied last time, well, not last time, but a few times ago about Paul. He said, I've learned, and this was in Philippians, I've learned how to be thankful in all circumstances in life. I've been rich, I've been poor, I've been in good health, I've been in bad health. And yet, in all these things, I give thanksgiving because, as that old hymn, which is correct, one life soon to pass, only what's done for Christ will last. And that's very true because we're in one life and it will soon pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. So there are no accidents. If Christ said, I know every bird that falls to the ground, I know every hair on your head, well, that's obviously, if you apply reverse rationales, he knows all about everything. So he's never caught short. He's already made provisions a long time ago. A lot of people that don't like to pray, they say, well, God already knows of everything. Why should I pray? Because you don't know. You don't know what's going to occur. And so all prayer, the prayer that's always answered, of course, is nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. So we all have wills, things we'd like to see happen, and that's fine. You can petition God with those things. But at the end of the day, you realize that God controls history. He controls everything. And certainly he controls you, and he wants the very best for you. And he will accomplish that as long as you stay on positive volition. So verse 2 specifically gets into what Paul is really addressing here in the big picture. He says, for kings. And that's basileus, which is a strange word for kings, but that's what it is in the Greek. And these are people that have supreme authority. And then if there's any doubt about what he means, he says, and all those who are in authority. And this would be all sorts of categories of authority. We have a doctrine of authority in your book. So anyone that's in a position of authority, we're to pray for them. Now, why does God set up these chains of command, these concepts of authority? Well, it's the divine institutions, because without chains of command, without authority, we'd have anarchy. And you can kind of get a glimpse of this in the last couple of years. These morons in our society said, well, if we just get rid of the police officer, we'll have less crime. I mean, you can't be more disoriented to reality or the nature of mankind to make such an asinine statement. And of course, a lot of them are fueled all by politicians who want nothing but power. But a lot of these people living in Never Never Land actually believe it. And they also will go for the, if you want to stop war, just get rid of the military. I mean, it's just crazy. It's a recipe for the destruction of yourself and the destruction of your nation. And so God set up these divine systems. And this leads us, of course, to the three categories of truth that God has ordained. And the first category of truth is the divine institutions, which are designed for all human beings, unbelievers and believers alike. So on page 186 of your book, it has the doctrine of divine institutions. It defines them. We have in there the three categories of truth right up there in point two. The first category, of course, is the divine institutions that are designed for all human beings on the planet, believers and unbelievers. The second category of truth is the gospel of salvation. That's designed for the unbeliever only. Some churches, also, they give you, well, I'm glad that they know the gospel. Many churches don't even know what the gospel is. But a lot of churches, of course, don't teach beyond what the gospel is. And so you've got to go on to the third category, which is Bible doctrine, which is for the believer. And that's, of course, all the categories that are set out in the Bible. And we have those in your book. There are, of course, other categories of Bible doctrine. We can, for example, we mentioned the role of Jesus as a carpenter. We can have a whole doctrine on carpentry in there because there's a lot of issues in there. We can include in there the fact that a lot of his contemporaries were contemptuous of Jesus because they said, this is the carpenter's son. They expected their Messiah to come as a warrior king to conquer the world. And of course, the Old Testament does say that the Messiah will come as a warrior king riding a white horse. But of course, they confuse that with the first coming, which is he's coming in to present himself on a donkey. And of course, that was also prophesied in the Old Testament. They didn't want the king. They didn't want the suffering Messiah. They wanted the conquering Messiah. but they don't understand without the suffering Messiah, conquering Messiah will do you no good. So these are the main doctrines that we've identified in the book. And divine institutions, of course, is a critical doctrine. If you understand these things, of course, it answers a lot of questions that you might have about where am I, what am I doing, and why am I doing it, and why does God have these things? So, for example, you can see in the doctrine of divine institutions, it's designed to maintain stability. And there are four divine institutions. If you follow these as an unbeliever, you will have a stable life. You'll have your ups and downs, but by and by, you'll have a fairly stable life, and then you will die, and you'll go to the judgment. All humans go to a judgment when they die. Many passages on this concept, of course. It's in your doctrinal book under I believe it's under hell. It's also under dispensations. But the unbeliever, their judgment process is called the Great White Throne Judgment. For the believer, your judgment is a different setting entirely, not the same courtroom. You have a different courtroom. If you go to a courthouse, there's, you know, a big building has a courthouse, and they've got, you know, courtroom one, courtroom two, courtroom three. Well, you got to go to the right courtroom if you have a case. So there's two big courtrooms in this judgment house. One's for the unbeliever only. There will be no believers at the Great White Throne Judgment. And the other courtroom is for believers. Now, it's true that believers will have different times, different sessions. The judge will, first of all, evaluate the church age believers first at the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, the second category, they'll get their resurrection body. And then the second category will be the Old Testament believers and the tribulational believers. They will get their resurrection bodies, and they'll be evaluated right before the second coming. And, of course, you have a third judgment seat of Christ, which will occur for all those individuals that have perished that are believers in the millennium. And, of course, those that haven't perished will be transferred from a physical body to a resurrection body. So there's different processes for the believer, but they'll all go to the judgment seat of Christ in their time. The word is toxis in an order. Look up the doctrine of resurrection in your book, and you can see it's like a school bus going to pick up the kids here, and then it goes to the next stop, picks up those kids, and then delivers them to the schoolhouse. But for the unbeliever, there's only one, and that's at the following the end of the millennium is when you're going to have the Great White Throne Judgment. And there's three categories of beings that will be finally matriculated and sent to the lake of fire. Those are demons, the Nephilim, which are half demons and half human, and then all unbeliever humans. They'll all be found guilty. Now, they're not judged according to their sins, because that would be double jeopardy. They're judged because they do not have the righteousness of God. They did not take the redemption solution. They refused it, and they decided to substitute their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. And, of course, God can have nothing to do with unrighteousness except to condemn it. That's part of his character called holiness, which consists of his justice and his righteousness. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So the only reason you're saved and I'm saved is because the justice of God looks at us and sees that we have his righteousness in us, and therefore it can only bless us. When the justice of God looks at the unbeliever, it sees that there is no righteousness of God in them, because by faith in Christ you receive God's plus R, which is his perfect righteousness, and therefore you're justified, you're cleared, you're good, you're in. So every human that's a believer is guaranteed a slot in heaven at the lowest rank. You'll get a resurrection body, and if that's all you ever choose to do, then that's all you'll ever have for all eternity. The rest of us, of course, will have vast rewards because we chose to do part two. And since we're flipping ahead a little bit in our study, you can look at verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's true. The word truth, of course, is aletheia, and the word knowledge is epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. So we have two categories here for the directive will of God in verse 4. He wants all humans to be saved. And the word for saved here is soter. I'm confusing it with a verb, which is sotso, but it's soter, S-O-T-E-R. He wants all humans to be delivered. Delivered from what? That's what sotera means, to deliver. From point A to point B, all we got to do is figure out what's point A and what's point B. Well, point A is you're an unbeliever. You're separated from God. you're in the kingdom of Satan. He wants you to be delivered, soter, from that position into, of course, the position of being a child of God. A child of Satan to a child of God. God wants all humans to be saved. This is the directive will of God. Of course, if you go to the plan of God, you'll see that there are different categories of wills that God has expressed to us. He expresses that he has a directive will, he has an overruling will, and of course, he has a permissive will. The permissive will is that is operating today. Obviously, the directive will is operating today. The overruling will is operating today. But that's God's desire. Well, then, of course, we've asked this question many times. If he wants all humans to be saved, how come all humans aren't saved? Well, the fly in the ointment is humans have free will. And therefore, God cannot force you to do anything. He will not force you to do anything. But he makes that available to all humans. And to prove that he made it available to all humans, it is not just a sham offer. He offered up his son to die for the sins of all mankind. Those that would accept his free offer of salvation, the believer, and those that would not, the unbeliever. So, circling back at the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever can't say, I didn't have a chance. Yeah, you did. Because I died for your sins. And when I say I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that's been delegated by God the Father to hold these judgments. Jesus Christ will sit on the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. He will also sit on the judgment seat of Christ for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's the one that sits there in many other verses. So they don't have that excuse. They are not sent to the lake of fire because of their sin, because sin is off the table. And of course, this is in contradiction to many churches. They think you go to hell for your sins. No, you don't. No one goes to hell for his sins. Jesus died for your sins. Now, you can make your life very miserable on this earth as a consequence of sinning. That's true. But it doesn't condemn you to the lake of fire. What condemns you to the lake of fire is your own negative volition. You rejected God's offer. So his answer to the unbeliever that they didn't have a chance, and of course this is the objection that Satan made. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? The answer is, I don't. I am a loving God beyond your comprehension. I don't send anybody there. In fact, I want the exact opposite. I want all humans to be saved. But again, that doesn't happen. God wanted all angels to be saved. When certain angels rejected God and sinned, they were cast out, of course, of his relationship with God, and he made a provision for them also to be saved, Hebrews chapter 2. It's not revealed to us in detail what the provision was, but it was based on grace. How many accepted? We don't know. We don't know. But God is always a God of mercy, a God of grace, but he cannot allow imperfection to have relationship with him in eternity. He just cannot do it. Otherwise, he would destroy his own holiness, and that he cannot do. Remember, one of the characteristics of God is he's immutable. He cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's my salute to all these knuckleheads that think, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. Not at all. Exactly the same. Revelations about God and his character and his plan and his purpose are plenary. In other words, they develop. The Bible wasn't written by one person sitting there and writing the thing. It was written over a period of thousands of years by dozens and dozens of men inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. But they all wrote the same thing. It all fits together perfectly. So God reveals more about himself. And we have, of course, the full revelation, because with the close of the book of Revelation in 96 AD, that's it. There are no more revelations. There's no more additions to the Bible. So when people say, I've got the new thing, that's your first criteria. Whatever the new is, it's false. There is no new thing. Now, Mormons, of course, we got a new thing with Joseph Smith. I have new information. Well, what new information can you offer? There's really nothing you can offer. It's all sewed up. So if it's new, it's probably not true. Well, I would say if it's new, it's not true. If it's old, it's true. Now, we have to be careful a little bit because Satan's been around for a long time, too, and he has a lot of old deceptions that are still floating around. But I'm talking in terms of divine revelation. There are no new divine revelations. What new would there be? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're saved, and here's how to reach maturity. What new things are there? So many of the churches have man-made traditions, not just the Mormons, but lots of churches have man-made traditions. Mariology, all sorts of stuff. They just developed it outside the Bible. We call it extra-biblical. Well, what does it really add? Did Mary die for your sins? No. Did Mary have an old sin nature? Yes. So what's she going to do for you? There's really nothing she can do for you. What are you going to emulate about Mary? We have very little information about Mary in the Bible. Very little. In fact, Jesus never, in the Bible, he never called her mother. You cannot find a passage in the New Testament where he referred to Mary as his mother. God doesn't have a mother. Now, she was the mother of his humanity, but the word he always used for her was gune. I think that's where we get the word gynecologist. G-U-N-A, G-U-N-E. It just simply means woman. That's it. Now, Jesus did use the word mother in reference to Mary one time. I'll take that back. On the cross, he looked at John and he said, John, there's your mother. And then he said to Mary, gune, there's your son, John. And so he didn't even on the cross call her mother. He called her woman. But he did use the term mother in reference to John. That's the apostle John who was present at the cross. So what he was saying is that you take care of Mary for the rest of her natural life, because obviously I'm the oldest son, but I'm not going to be able to do that on this physical planet. And John, of course, did so, and tradition has it that he took her to Ephesus, and at some point she passed away. And she didn't ascend into heaven. She died. Her soul ascended into heaven, but she didn't go up in a cloud of smoke or whatever. That's all extra-biblical. So somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or the church traditions are wrong. The Baptists have their own traditions, and you know, so we're not just harping on one denomination after the other, but all of them have man-made traditions, and we judge them by what the Bible says. If the Bible doesn't have it, then it's not there. And if you go to the doctrine of prayer, it's very clear. You don't pray to dead people. Where does it say to pray to dead people? You pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, period, in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the power of the Holy Spirit? Rebound, the absolute sign of spirituality. There's no passages in here where you pray to dead people. A, they can't hear you. they're in heaven if they're believers, and I'm glad they're in heaven. But there was only one person that had no old sin nature, and it wasn't Mary. It was Jesus Christ. So, again, the point is that there are old things that Satan, of course, has as his genius policy. We study this many times, and if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to escape Satan's worldview. We call it the cosmic system. And we see many young people, of course, sucked right into the cosmic system, because your soul is designed to breathe, just like your lungs. You're either going to breathe in Bible doctrine, or you're going to breathe in the cosmic system. The divine viewpoint or the satanic viewpoint? The word satanic sounds really bad, but see, it is bad. But the viewpoint itself is so attractive to people that they can't resist it. They cannot resist it. And if you fall for these things, you'll fall for anything, even to the destruction of your own country. So the divine institutions is what Paul is speaking to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Godliness is our old friend eusebia, and that refers to your spiritual life. If you have a society that is stable, you can advance in your spiritual life. If you don't have a society that recognizes the divine institutions, it's going to be very difficult for the gospel to spread and for you to reach maturity. What do I mean by that? Well, societies that don't follow these divine institutions basically are totalitarian regimes. And there are billions of people that are trapped in totalitarian regimes. They're not exposed to the gospel. They don't have the opportunity to worship God by studying Bible doctrine. And even so-called democratic societies are falling into this category. Canada, for example. There are certain doctrines in the Bible that you may not teach from the pulpit without being arrested because you've committed a hate crime. And, of course, that's only the beginning. They will define all sorts of things. Like if you dare tell people that you're going to hell, that's a hate crime. You just offended these snowflakes, these people. But the Bible clearly teaches there's a heaven and there's a hell. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. Now, of course, that's an English expression. More precisely, you're going to the lake of fire. Hell is simply your waiting at the train station for your great white throne judgment opportunity at the end of time. At the train station, of course, hell specifically is that compartment called Tartarus. And it's a place called Torments. Tartarus is a compartment for demons. You'll be going to a compartment called Torments, which is descriptive, not a pleasant place. The only thing you have to look forward to in the lake of fire is that one passage in Ecclesiastes demonstrates to us what will it be like in the lake of fire. Well, apparently it's like turn out a light switch. That's it. And that's a very interesting passage. If I've got your curiosity, you can go to the Doctrine of Hell, look up the lake of fire, and there's that book in Ecclesiastes that tells you what it's like in the lake of fire. And basically, it's lights are out. Lights are out. Now, the place called Torments, you do have consciousness in Torments. And so it's not a pleasant place, but you're awaiting the lake of fire. But that's it. Again, another man-made doctrine. Well, there's a purgatory. You get a second chance. Where's that in the Bible? Oh, that's right. It's not. No, that's it. When you're dead, when you leave this mortal body, game over. You are basically in your eternity. Now, all angels are already fixed in their eternity. They're in. They're either saved or they're unsaved. They're the elect angels or the fallen angels. They're already in their eternity. The fallen angels haven't gone to the lake of fire yet. That's true because Satan objected. But you remember in Matthew chapter 25, Satan was judged, and his fallen angels, they were convicted, and they were sentenced to the lake of fire, but Satan objected, and they're not in the lake of fire right now. And so we're in the angelic conflict. So it's very critical to have these divine institutions at work. And of course, the particular one we're looking at here is the one dealing with nationalism. So if you look at your divine institutions, we have four of them, right? The first one is privacy, individualism. The second one is marriage as a divine institution between a man and a woman. The third is the nuclear family. That's where you raise your kids. And if you don't raise your kids right, of course, now kids are going to do what kids are going to do. And of course, if you have children, they're going to go into the future, a place where you cannot go. I mean, their life is already carrying on. You might like to go there, but you can't go there. So you have a very small window to train them properly. And of course, the Bible says if they go off the railroad track, if you've done a good job in your mission, they will come back to it. And that's a good promise to have. If you have rotten kids, you can always say, well, I'm going to claim that promise. I gave Bible doctrine. I taught Bible classes. I taught them about the divine institution. I did the best I can. Now they've gone off the railroad track. They got into this. They got into that. Got into the other thing. But you can claim that promise of God under the faith rest technique. You have promised that they will come back. And that's a promise. That's a promise that God has established. Now, this also calls to mind the doctrine of heathenism, which I have a chart in there about how God clusters believers without violating human free will. Remember, we got the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God. And that's why if you just rolled the dice and you had a bunch of humans in your hand and you rolled the dice out across the earth, you'd expect positive volition to be scattered everywhere. But that's not quite how it works. For example, you'll see one family that might have three or four or five very strong born-again believers that love Bible doctrine. What's the chance of that if you just roll the dice? Well, if it was totally random, the chance would be almost zero. But it does happen. You have clusters of positive volition. And God develops those clusters. And that's in his plan, that he has done these things without violating human free will. And we also have the doctrine of the pivot. Why should the United States of America have so many positive believers compared to other parts of the world for the last 200 years? Now, with the exception of England. England at one time had a very large pivot, but it collapsed. It collapsed, where today, very hard to find very many believers in England that are positive to Bible doctrine. But again, you can be negative to Bible doctrine and positive to the divine institutions. That's very true. You can have countries like Japan. Venture to say very little positive volition to Bible doctrine, but a lot of embracing of the divine institutions, privacy, marriage, In fact, they don't allow people to come into their country to live without very strict guidelines about who they're letting in. And so they have, you know, they have their share of weirdos, like every culture does. But generally, yeah, they've got it down. And the fourth one that we have referred to here is nationalism. And nationalism has subcomponents. A good nationalistic nation. Now, you can have bad nationalism and good nationalism. This is good nationalism. Bad nationalism would be like the Nazis. They're very nationalistic, but it's bad nationalism because they squash divine institution number one, which is privacy of the individual. Everything's about the state. Good nationalism recognizes it works in tandem with divine institution number one, which is privacy. Good nationalism supports the individual and their right of self-determination to the greatest degree possible. Good nationalism also embraces capitalism. They don't have government control of private industry. They recognize capitalism. And capitalism, of course, is ordained by God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lust after what your neighbor has. That's capitalism. Jesus, in his profession as a carpenter's son, he was a carpenter. That's capitalism. He didn't sit around and beg for money. He got a job, had a job. And he took on the job of his adopted father. And that's what he did. So capitalism is very critical. And also law and order. Respect for law and order includes the respect for the law enforcement on the beat, to have jurisprudence, judges on the bench that will apply the law and not their own personal opinions about what the law should be. We call that wokeness today in our culture. And not release criminals on the street through a revolving door. That's insanity. They don't coddle criminals, they punish criminals. And of course, respect for the military and all these types of things. So that's what Paul is saying. Look, the Roman Empire was stable. In fact, Gibbons, who was a brilliant historian of the last century, he said if a person could pick anywhere and any time to live, they'd probably go back to the Antonine Caesar's period of the Roman Empire, which started about 90 AD and lasted to about 190 AD. The Antonine Caesars, I'm off by a couple of years, but I'm just kind of rounding it off. About 100 years period of prosperity, where you had manumission of slavery, you had peace in the empire, you had capitalism, you had virtue, you had a great society that ran fairly smoothly. And a lot of that, of course, was due to the influence of Christians in the Roman Empire. Remember, Ephesus, where this letter was written, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a little tiny little town. It's huge. 1 million-plus people, easily. Probably more than that. And we've dug up, you don't even have to dig it up. If you go to Turkey today, you can see a lot of the remains that are still there above the ground. Huge amphitheaters that would hold thousands and thousands and thousands of tens of thousands of people. It's a huge place. And that was the center of Christianity, and that was the focal point for the prosperity of the Roman Empire. So Paul sees this coming. And so quite the contrary. Remember, the false charges against Christians were that you're anarchist. You are speaking treason against the Roman Empire. Couldn't be further from the truth. They were always encouraged to pray for those in authority. And why? That we may have a stable society. That's the purpose. Stable society. I know some believers said, well, our current administration, I can't pray for those knuckleheads. So how do you do it? Well, the Bible says pray for them. So what do you pray for? Well, if you've got a president or a leader that understands the divine institutions, the best prayer you can do is please keep them alive. If you've got one that doesn't, the best prayer you can do is challenge that person to be exposed to the truth so that they'll come to understand it. So therefore, I have fulfilled my biblical command in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to pray for those in authority. I just don't say the same prayer. On a previous administration, my only prayer was keep him alive. Don't let him get assassinated. He's got it down. This one, I don't say that prayer. I say, please expose him to accurate truth. And that truth is the divine institutions. So in terms of running a nation, would you rather have an unbeliever that understood the divine institutions or a believer that was totally opposed to the divine institutions? I'll go for number one, because in number one, that gives me the privilege of practicing my Christianity without fear of persecution, because believers can persecute you in the name of religion and kill you, and they're born-again believers. Absolutely. In the name of this, we must take away your property. In the name of that, we must shut you down. In the name of that, we must put you in jail. an unbeliever that understands the divine institution, they won't do that. And most of the Roman Empire emperors during this Antonine period, as far as I can tell, were unbelievers. They weren't believers. But they understood the divine institutions, and they mandated that those things would operate while they were the emperor. Now, one of the reasons, how did they do that? Well, each emperor, usually, as you know, when you have people in power, like in North Korea, it's the grandfather passes to the son, that passes to the son, and they, you know, all of them, they just pick whoever they want. If you haven't murdered your brothers or whatever, you're the only one left. Same thing in the ancient world, but not during the period of the Antonine Caesars. What these Caesars would do is when they were getting old and getting ready to die, they would look around and they would find someone that thought like they thought. They wouldn't pick their idiot son, because wealth often will create idiots. Because if you come from a wealthy family, I don't need to work. I don't need to go out there and haul a wheelbarrow and do this and do that. I'm just laying up and whatever I'm doing. And that, of course, creates slothfulness. And it creates someone that's disoriented to reality, and they don't understand the divine institutions, and they turn out to be rotten people. And they never got a J-O-B. They didn't need to, and their parents didn't say, I don't care how much money you think you have, you're going to go work at fill in the blank. It gives you good life experience, and that's what it's all about. So the Antonine Caesars, none of them picked their kids, none of them, until the last one did, and that's when it stopped. The last Caesar and the Antonine Caesar passed it off to his idiot son, and then it was all over. But the other ones didn't. They'd find a cousin or, you know, someone that understood the divine institutions, thought like they thought, and they said, you're the next emperor. And, of course, much to the upset of the children, I'm sure. But they picked someone that had that work ethic, that had virtue, that understood the four divine institutions, capitalism, and fairness, and the rule of law, Pax Romana, as they call it, the peace of Rome. That's why they were successful. So we're commanded to pray for those in charge over us, and that's the reason. So we can function, we can practice our religion without fear of persecution, without fear of persecution. But again, as I've said, there are many Western countries today, Canada is one that comes to mind, that want to shut down certain things that you can say. And we know that there are many people in this country that would love to shut down churches that teach accurate Bible doctrine. They don't want them. They hate them. And these can be believers and unbelievers alike that want to shut them down because it offends them. Oh, you're speaking hateful things. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And, of course, if you look at our list of beliefs, we believe that everybody has privacy. You know, do what you want to do. Live and let live. I'm not after you. Why are you after me? Now, mind your own business. We're just saying what the Bible says. And, of course, people that are against the divine institutions, they don't like the divine institute. They hate them. They hate everything about them. And it's all driven by Satan himself. So that's why we're commanded to pray for these things, so we can live a quiet life without being arrested and persecuted, as so many believers in the past have been done, with dignity, with our spiritual life intact and dignity. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The word Savior, again, is soter, S-O-T-E-R. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. The divine institutions are good and acceptable in the sight of God. And you're commanded as a believer to follow the divine institutions and pray for those in authority so they can maintain the divine institutions. And that's what that is all about. That's why we're said to do these things. So we do that. We fulfill our mission. And as Christians, we realize that we are citizens of heaven. But we're also citizens of the United States of America. And therefore, we are loyal to the country. We do our duty. We do as God has instructed us. We're commanded to be the best citizens. We're commanded to do your duty as unto the Lord. What's your duty? To be a good citizen. What's a good citizen? Someone that understands the divine institutions and advocates those things. When opportunity arises and you try to live your life according to those things, they don't save you and they don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But when an unbeliever sees that you are not following the divine institutions, they get very confused. So we're commanded to do those things and to be model citizens. Jesus set the example, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Caesar is the authority. Pay your taxes, do your duty as much as you can and embrace the divine institutions and pray for those in authority, because the pray for those in authority is basically the system of the divine institutions. God set those up. They are good and acceptable in His sight. And that's all we need to know. The divine institutions are the way to go. So when it comes voting time, we have an election process in this country. I think we got one coming up in about 100 days. Who do you vote for? Well, there's your gauge. The gauge is not, oh, that person's good looking or not good looking, or they're a believer, they're not a believer. You haven't been cheated until a believer cheats you. No extra charge. I'm a believer. Give me your money. Never see him again. Money gone. Your gauge is, do they follow the divine institutions or do they not? Now, don't listen to what they say, because politicians tend to bend the truth. Look what they do. Look what they do, if you can. But certainly someone that says, I will raise your taxes, I will destroy the environment by, mandating the end of fossil fuels, and I will, require this, the things that when they tell you they're going to go against the divine institutions, then it's pretty clear. They're not trying to do an end run that I'm really going to follow the divine institutions. Those that say they will follow the divine institutions, I look at them. Because the other ones, they're not even in the running, in the consideration. They're going to destroy the country. They're going to destroy the entire society upon which we live. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of understanding your holy word. Thank you for telling us what is good and acceptable in your sight. That's what we wish. That's what we desire. Challenge us to be citizens of this world as you have commanded, and to fulfill our mandates to pray for those in authority and to pray for the sustainment of the divine institutions in our own country. In Christ's name, amen.